Luke chapter 2, reading from verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was given the name Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. This is the gospel of Christ.
Well, may I add my welcome to Mark. It's very good to see you this lunchtime. One or two new faces. It's always lovely to welcome people who are here for the first time. I'm glad you've been able to join us today. This is our second series looking at the birth of Jesus. And the aim over these 4 weeks on the run-up to Christmas is to recover the central facts and the God-given meaning of the birth of Jesus Christ. So we are rejecting revisionism. We're going back to the eyewitness accounts as recorded by Dr. Luke, who you will remember we've called an investigative historian. Last week we looked at the facts of Jesus' birth. It is historical, we don't need to doubt it. It is a royal birth, we must not and dare not patronize it. And it's a humble birth, we should not sentimentalize it. But this week we come to the meaning, why was it that Jesus was born? And I want us to see that Jesus came into the world as a royal ruler to rescue. Straight away from verse 8, the appearance, and we're going to look at the appearance of the angel, the announcement of the angel, and then the authentication by the shepherds. So those are our 3 points. And straight away from the appearance of the angel with the glory of God, there is clear indication that this is God's work. Verse 8. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. Now, the glory of God appears in the Bible. The number of times is pretty much what you can number on the fingers of two hands. And it always is accompanied by terror of those who catch a glimpse of God. And it always comes at a time, he always appears like this at a time where he's doing or indicating something really very big. So when God rescues his people in the book of Exodus and brings them to the mountain, we see the glory of God appear and the people tremble with fear and dare not come close. When King Solomon finishes building the temple, the glory of God fills the temple and the priests dare not stand. And when Isaiah, you will remember famously, catches a glimpse of the train of the robe of God in all his glory in the temple, he says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips." And when Ezekiel has a vision of God's glory, he simply falls flat, face down on the ground in terror. So the appearance of God in the Bible is a very rare thing. Nobody sees God actually face to face. But occasionally you get what's known technically as theophanies, so little appearances of God in his splendor, and it fills people with abject terror, and it accompanies great acts of God. We tremble when he speaks. Now, some of your more skeptical friends might express doubts as to the glory of God appearing and angels appearing, and I want to say we must not give an inch when somebody expresses a doubt like that and says it can't possibly have happened, because they would be the first to complain if we said God's Son was born on earth and there wasn't so much as a whimper to tell us that something special was happening. So let me tell you, when my 15 and a half years ago, when my eldest daughter was born, I told everybody. In fact, rather uncharacteristically, I think I went up to a complete stranger in the street and said, "Fantastic news!" I almost hugged them, which would have been rather bad news for them. Some notices went in the newspapers. I remember when Prince William was born. You know, it was front page news on every newspaper of the land. I still remember what the Sun said whenever it was. "It's a boy." Sharp headline. So when God's royal Son is born, it should be no surprise that his angels should appear to announce his breaking into his creation in human form. However, interestingly, it's not so much the appearance that Luke wants us to focus on. I want you to look ahead now, skip over, and look to verses 15 to 20 briefly. And on three different occasions in verse 15 to 20, Luke uses the same word, which is a word translated either statement or thing, saying or thing. Our translators have translated it thing twice and saying once. But it's the same word, and it refers to the announcement of the angels. So you can see it there in verse 15. "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this statement, this thing, this saying that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And you can see it again in verse 17. "When they saw it, they made known the statement, the saying, the thing that had been told them." And you can see it again in verse 19. "Mary treasured up all these statements, sayings, things in her heart." So what Luke, Dr. Luke, he's a very careful writer, is wanting us to focus on is actually the statement, the saying, the things that the shepherds were shown and that they then saw authenticated when they went to the stable and visited it. Why? Because the statement by the angels tells us the meaning of the vision. Just to have a vision would have meant, well, what do you make of it? God appears in his glory, so what? But it's the saying that actually gives meaning to the vision. It's the words that make sense of what they see. And so we're going to focus on the statement, because the statement by the angels to the shepherds is God's interpretation. It's a voice from heaven, from the angels, telling us the meaning of what's going on. Without it, actually, we will never properly understand the mission of Jesus. If we won't listen to what God says about Jesus, we'll always walk around with a wrong idea of who Jesus is. Let's go to the statement. Verses 10 and 11. "The angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger.'" First, notice it is good news of great joy. And you can't miss the sense of joy and thanksgiving and praise and adoration that runs through the whole of these two early chapters. So a multitude of heavenly hosts appeared, praising God. The shepherds returned to their sheep, glorifying and praising God. Simeon in the temple next week picks up the baby and praises God. And Anna arrives at the temple and gives thanks to God. All the way through these early chapters, there's praise, thanksgiving, adoration, delight, and joy. It is good news of great joy to all the people. And that's why we sing at Christmas, "Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Hark, the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn King. Joyful all you nations rise. Join the triumph of the skies," because it is good news of great joy. A few years back, I remember reading Anthony Beaver's brilliant account of the siege of Stalingrad. If you've read it, it's one of those kind of doorstopper books that keeps you going all through the Christmas period. And quite amazingly, he describes the siege of Stalingrad and the German soldiers in their dugouts, 30 degrees below zero, no ammunition or limited ammunition, limited food, facing the long trek across the wastelands, frozen wastelands back to Germany, and probable annihilation. And even there, at Christmas time, there was real joy and thanksgiving. Find a Christmas home, Christian home this Christmas. Whatever the economic and material or personal or medical circumstances the people find, if it's a real Christian home, there will be real joy. It is good news of great joy. But why? Why is it that the angels, they don't just lean out of heaven and give their applause, they actually come down to earth and sort of have a sort of impromptu party on that hillside? Why? Okay, why is it good news? And the answer comes then in this next part. "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord." Twice royalty and divinity is emphasised. It's the city of David, the royal city. He is Christ the Lord. So Jesus is the royal ruler. We dare not patronize him. We can't have a kind of, oh, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, pat him on the head, patronizing attitude to Jesus. Jesus is not just for Christmas. He is for life. Actually, he is for eternity. He is God's royal ruler. That's the first part of their announcement. But sandwiched in between the announcement about royalty is the statement about rescue. Do you see it? "In the city of David, a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord." He is a Saviour. So what did Jesus come to do? Well, God's announcement, God's explanation of the coming of Jesus is that Jesus came to save. And if you pick up nothing else from this lunchtime, that is the key point, that Jesus' mission was a rescue mission, and God's statement about Jesus is that he is a Saviour. We find the idea repeated right the way through the Gospel. It's one of the huge themes of Luke's Gospel, that Jesus has come to bring salvation. We'll find it next week. He is prepared salvation that Simeon has seen. "The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost," Luke chapter 19. It runs right the way through the Gospel. So, let me say, for so long as I fail to see that Jesus came into the world to save, to rescue, so long have I failed to understand the Christian faith. So let me ask you, if somebody asked you, what was the purpose of Jesus' coming, how would you respond? You know, some people say Jesus is a great moral teacher. You hear that, don't you? He is a great moral teacher. I mean, he gave us the Sermon on the Mount. He gave us the new commandment to love one another as I have loved you. He gave us the parables. But his purpose in coming was not simply to be a great moral teacher. He came to save. Some people say Jesus was a great and mighty miracle worker. He certainly was, wasn't he? You know, he walked on water, raised the dead, calmed the storm, turned water into wine. He himself was raised. A mighty miracle worker. But to suggest that his real purpose was to do signs and wonders and dazzling displays that impress the masses is to miss the point completely. He came to save. And some people say that Jesus was a great moral reformer. And there's no doubt that Jesus was a great moral reformer. Supreme. He fed the hungry. He provided for the poor. He healed the sick. He welcomed the outcast. In fact, if you look at our own country's history, it is the teaching of Jesus that over and over again has brought massive moral reform. Why did slavery end in this country? The teaching of Jesus. What brought the Factories Act in the 19th century? The teaching of Jesus. Who brought the chimney sweeps out of the chimneys? Actually, it was the Christians with the teaching of Jesus. Over and over and over again, you can see. But if you think Jesus just came as a great social reformer, you've missed the point. He came to save. So Christianity is a rescue religion. It's not a pull-your-socks-up religion. It's a rescue religion. He came to save. But we still haven't quite answered the question, have you? What have we? What is the nature, then, of this salvation? Do I need saving? I'd like to have asked, actually, straight up front. I think I might do next week. Do you think you need saving? Do you need rescue? Well, the final part of the angelic announcement actually gives us the answer of precisely what he's come to do. And it's there in verse 14. We'll take it from verse 13. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Now that word peace, that's the key. And in the Bible, peace speaks of reconciliation between God and human beings and between one human being and another human being as they come under the rule of God. I say that again. In the Bible, peace speaks about reconciliation, that's friendship being made, vertically first between God and human beings, and then horizontally between one person who's come under the rule of God and another person who's come under the rule of God. That is peace. It's peace with God that the Bible is speaking about, making friends with God. Jesus never promised to bring world peace here and now. Did you know that? Quite the opposite. He actually said that until he returns, nation will rise against nation, kingdom will rise against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes all over the world until he comes back. He never promised to bring peace here and now. Jesus never promised to bring peace between individual or groups of human beings who refuse to recognize him as their king. Quite the opposite. Jesus actually said, and I quote Jesus' words here, "Don't think I've come into the world to bring peace. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." So Jesus did not come to bring peace between human beings who refuse to recognize that God is Lord. In fact, I think that's an impossible thing to happen. You can talk about that in the questions. The peace Jesus came to bring was a peace with God, vertically, between you and me and God, and then between you and me as we recognize that God is the true Lord. And that, I think, is one of the reasons why our generation in the city, and I speak here in the broadest possible terms of anybody between 20 and 65, or maybe 75. I won't look up now for a minute or two. That, I think, is one of the reasons why our generation find it so hard to understand what on earth Jesus came to do or why he might have any relevance to me today. Because we don't think we need rescue. I think as a generation, we consider that if God does exist, we have inalienable rights to waltz into his presence tomorrow without any questions being asked. There is, in my view, virtually no sense of the holiness and purity and blazing perfection of God's absolute justice in our generation in the city. The fear of the shepherds is a million miles away from your colleagues out there in the office. And I think our parents and grandparents would have been absolutely staggered at our presumptuous arrogance about ourselves and our tiny, pathetic view of the holiness of God. Do you know, in this country for many centuries, the Book of Common Prayer was actually this kind of philosophy lying behind an awful lot of what went on. And the morning prayer service in the Book of Common Prayer starts with 11 statements. I'm going to read three of them to you. And you'll see a sense of awareness of our moral imperfection. Here's one of them. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. Here's another. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart you will not despise. Here's another. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and God's truth is not in us. In other words, if we say we do not have any sin, we're liars. We're lying to ourselves, and God's truth is not in us. And I suspect that actually if you were to go outside now and say to people, do you realize that actually as far as God's standards are concerned, you are an abject failure, a failure, and that your heart is fundamentally wicked and God will judge you, I suspect your colleagues would respond with a sense of defiant denial. I was speaking at a lunch with 10 to 15 bankers last Friday. And I just happened to mention Jesus' statement about humanity, that we are wicked and we reject God. And there was indignant fury amongst the people there. Real anger. Now, let me say, I wasn't for one second suggesting I'm perfect. You know, the way I treat God, I wouldn't want to treat my pets sometimes, not that I have any. But I ignore God. Too often I don't keep his commandments. I do not love him with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. I fail frequently to love my neighbor as myself. And I see in myself things of which I am so deeply ashamed that I wouldn't in a million years tell even the person closest to me. So I'm not going to tell you now. There are going to be no revelations. There's a guy called Paul Tournier. I came across his book. He's a psychologist, a Swiss psychiatrist, rather recently. And he says this: complexes, secret imaginations, temptations, vain and unconfessable dreams, a whole world of impulses develop within us. They defy the censorship of our will. Now, don't you find that to be true? Haven't you had thoughts in the last 24 hours or 7 days, you know, that if your husband or wife knew about, probably cause them to divorce you on the spot? Haven't you? Or maybe I'm the only one. Or do you actually think that you're perfect? You know, I sort of think, I couldn't believe it as these bankers said. How can God possibly say that? I said, you're just lying to yourself. Are you different to any other human being? Or am I the only one? Listen how Tournier goes on. We can even have such horrible thoughts that it seems we could not bear the shame should they be revealed. The thing is, God sees them. And it causes God just indignation at what the Bible calls our sin. Because we reject him, we push him to the edge of our life. And our moral and spiritual failure means that actually, By nature, we are cut off from God and we desperately need rescue. Now, here is the glorious news of Christmas, that first Christmas. This is why the angels didn't just lean out of heaven and give a round of applause, but were actually there saying, "Wake up, look what's happening. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour who is Christ." Isn't it just glorious that God himself has stepped down into creation to rescue us from the moral morass of our sinful failure? I've just got time to tell you. 14 years ago, I locked my daughter out of the car. We were about half an hour away from home. And it wasn't deliberate, honest. It was I can't remember what it was, one of those cars that you could lock somehow. And I went to get something and the door locked. And there was my 18-month-old daughter and the car keys were on the inside. Now, initially, it was an enormous joke to Emily. She thought it was hilarious and she crawled around the car chuckling to herself. She came over to the window and I was hugely hopeful she was going to do something. And she looked at me, waved and wandered off again. And then she found the radio because the engine was still on and she whacked the radio right up and then she found the horn. And the people around, we're half away for a home unit, were not very impressed. Anyway, I set off back home to get the keys. May I say, leaving my wife on the outside of the car. Okay, before you call the social services, I didn't just leave her in the car. So I went home, half an hour back, an hour later. When I came back, there was no little Emily chuckling and running around the car. She was sitting on the back seat in floods of tears, howling. And you can imagine the scene as I turned the car door, opened the door, as it were, broke in, and got her in my arms and picked her up. Delight, joy, reconciliation. And that's what Christmas is all about. Now, it may be that you're not somebody who personally has been reconciled to God. Maybe all this talk about Jesus in the manger is a bit of a distant reality. And you haven't yourself turned back to God and been... Maybe you never thought you'd been rescued. Maybe you're actually thinking, how dare that bloke tell me that I need rescuing? Well, it's not me. It's God. He says you need rescuing. And that's why he sent his son into the world, because he loves you so much. Well, then you say, is this really true? And the next five or six verses, verse 15 through to 20, is all about authentication. Let's go over to Bethlehem and see, they say. They went in haste and found. When they saw it, they returned. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. And this is Dr. Luke again saying, don't think you can get away with thinking it's just a fairy story. It happened. I've spoken to some of those shepherds. I've talked to them. They saw it. They went. It was exactly as it was said. And they told Mary. And do you know what Mary did? She treasured it up in her heart and pondered these things. And that's exactly what God wants us to do. We're going to close there. There's time for questions now. You'll find a questions sheet on your table. If you'd like to ask a question, any question vaguely related to what we've been doing today, I'm very happy to take. Don't ask me one on sport or anything like that. And then I'll answer questions in a couple of minutes' time. Thank you very much. I've got two great little questions here, which I hope were helpful for everybody. What is the heavenly host? Very good question. Actually, the heavenly host is the great company and armies of heaven. And a lot of the translations no longer use that word, but the heavenly hosts are, it is the armies of heaven. It's the company of heaven. So it's the angels and I don't know who else makes up. Mark, do you know who else makes up the heavenly host? It's... I think it's, yeah, that's right. And you get it occasionally in the Old Testament, speaking of the forces of heaven, God with his heavenly host. It's so that's exactly who it is. I mean, I don't know. But anyway, they're a pretty scary bunch when they turn up when you're out looking after your sheep, I can tell you that much. And I see, it's very interesting. You see, I thought a lot about last week in this meeting where people were so angry that I should suggest that God thinks we actually are rebels against him. And I've thought, as a generation, we have a very, very low view of God and a very, very inflated view of ourselves. And it's very interesting in this passage that the shepherds start in abject terror and they finish in praise and delight. And I think, you know, if any of those bankers who were there last, or should I call them civil servants, I suppose, if any of those civil servants who were there last week protesting innocence, if they ever began to get even a glimpse of the glory of God, they would be terrified. They will be terrified when they meet him in judgment. Utter, abject terror. But if they begin to get a glimpse of what the angels say, a saviour, then their terror will turn to delight. And it's a lovely way you see the shepherds. They start in absolute panic and they end in full thanksgiving and praise as they realise that the God who is so mighty beyond our imagining how glorious and holy and pure he is, that this God should reach down to rescue. So it's a big change, isn't it, from verse 8 through to verse 20. Do we not rejoice at Jesus' birth and death and resurrection every day? This is a great non-Church of England question, is my surmise. What is the significance, or not necessarily Church of England, but sort of free church sort of question, what is the significance of the 25th of December considering our heavenly, our lasting something, relationship, living relationship with Christ, and the fact it's unlikely Jesus was born on that date? Quite right. We should be rejoicing in Jesus every single day. And why do we celebrate Christmas? I don't know. It's not a bad idea. I like the prezzies. But it's actually a really good opportunity once a year to focus. I mean, Easter, I suppose, if you were going to choose one date that you were going to take every year as a festival to give, to specifically remember, you'd make it Easter, wouldn't you? That's the big one. And it just happens we celebrate the birth of Jesus. It's a big one, isn't it? He couldn't have got to the cross if he hadn't come. So it's wonderful. But we should be thanking God every single day. Every single day. And it's not a bad thing, is it? I said, great, thanks for asking the question. It's a really good question. You know, what about starting every single day with thanksgiving? You know, as your feet hit the floor, if that's the part of your body that hits the floor first when you get out of bed, whatever it is, whether it's your foot or your arm or anything else, whatever it is, as they hit the floor, why not just pause 15 seconds? Lord, I praise you. Praise you. You've saved me. I'm rescued. Have a relationship with you. I'm going to eternity with you. It's wonderful, isn't it? Great. So thank you for that question, whoever asked it. If you don't want to celebrate Christmas, that's fine by me. And you can stay at home and not celebrate Christmas this year. And give alternatively, if you want to celebrate Christmas every single day, you can do that too. That's absolutely fine. It's a free world. Now I'm going to pray, and then we'd better get back to work. Good news. Great joy for all the people. Our Father, we do praise and adore you that you so loved the world that you sent your only Son, that he gave up his rich splendor. Such was his love for us, made himself nothing, took on the form of a human being, born in a stable, in a manger, and went to a cross. And thank you that through his poverty we have become rich, and that we have this relationship with you, that you offer us rescue and membership of your eternal family. We pray, Lord, that you would cause us to ponder these things in our heart, to turn them over, to rejoice and be filled with thanksgiving like those shepherds were. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. See you next week. I'm working on next week at the moment. It's a really, really interesting passage as Jesus goes up to the temple. And we see now not just what he's come to do, but who he's come to do it for. So it's a very important week next week. Do come if you can.